two verses around it, verses 15 and 17, just to set up the situation this morning. Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, we've got a lot to cover this morning, so we're going to jump right into it. I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, here's our key verse, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you this morning for this passage of Scripture and this verse that we'll be focusing on. And Father, this morning as we look into it, we pray our hearts would be open to the truths of your Word. We pray you would use it for our spiritual profit today. We pray, Father, if there's those here this morning who've never truly repented of their sins, by faith trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that you would pour your grace out on them, that you would draw them to Christ, that they might realize they are sinners, guilty of breaking your divine laws, and that they might realize that Jesus Christ in His death on the cross and His resurrection is the only cure for their sin. It's the only way they can stand righteous before you, and that they would come to know Christ as their personal Savior. We pray this morning that as we look into this passage, often controversial, that, Father, we would lay aside all of our prejudices, our preconceived ideas, and that we would look at the passage this morning with an open mind, seeking to actually understand what it is that the text that you have given to us says. And Father, we pray above all else this morning that you would be glorified through the preaching of your word, that Christ would be exalted in it. And we ask all these things in his precious and holy name we pray. Amen. I've titled the message this morning, Three Characteristics of a Lukewarm Church. Now, I think it's fitting that, if you've been with us through the summer, you know we've been going through a series of 3:16s in the Bible. Chapter 3, verses 16. And I think it's fitting that our 3:16 series ends with the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. Now, the theme of the book of Revelation is the same as that of the entire Bible. In fact, you'll find the theme in the very first verse of the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation means unveiling or revealing. So this is the theme both of the book. It's also the theme of the entire Bible. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 39 of the Scriptures, they testify of me. The Bible reveals to us precisely who the Lord Jesus Christ is. It reveals to us that He is God the Son, one of the three persons of the Godhead, or the Trinity. Of course, there's one God, eternally existent as three separate persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As God the Son, Scripture reveals that Jesus is the creator, sustainer, and sovereign ruler over all things. The Scripture reveals that He left His throne of glory and took upon Himself all the sufferings and frailties of humanity and came into this world to live a perfect, sinless life for us, and then went to the cross to die as the perfect sacrifice for our sins, taking our sins upon Himself. Scripture reveals that He was raised from the dead, conquering sin and death, and that He ascended to the right hand of His heavenly Father, from which He rules the universe. The Scripture also reveals that one day He's going to return again bodily, visibly in power and glory, to reign over and judge the earth, and that He will deliver the kingdoms of this world up unto His Father, and then ultimately create a whole new universe in which the Lord Jesus Christ will reign with His people forever and ever. All of this we know about Christ because Scripture, whether it's through the Old Testament narratives, or whether it's through the law, or whether it's through the prophets, or whether it's through the Old Testament prophecy or New Testament prophecy, or the parables, or the historical narratives, or the glimpses of the future that we get in Scripture through prophecy. All of this is revealed to us about the Lord Jesus Christ through the Word of God. The entire theme of the Bible is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the outline of the book of Revelation is found very simply in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. There we're told essentially that it's the things that John saw, which is the glorified Christ in chapter 1. The things which are the seven churches of Asia Minor, Asia Minor being modern-day Turkey, which we are looking into in this portion of chapter 3, which are covered in chapters 2 and 3. And then of the things which will take place, speaking of the future events recorded in the remainder of the book of Revelation. Now, I think it's important for us to understand that when we interpret a verse or a passage of Scripture, we need to understand the historical context of the people to whom it was originally written. Without doing that, a lot of times there are misinterpretations that occur. Dispensationalists frequently interpret these seven churches of Revelation as seven periods of time throughout church history. However, there are several problems with this interpretation. First of all, there's nothing in the text itself to warrant such an interpretation. The first century church to whom this was written would have never interpreted it in such a way. Furthermore, this interpretation actually never arose in church history until the 19th century, after the rise of dispensationalism. And then, if you look into this further, the dispensationalists who hold to this view that these are seven periods of church time in church history often disagree among themselves exactly what the transitional dates are from one period of time to the other. And I think the reason for that, again, is because there's just nothing in the text itself to warrant the interpretation. Additionally, these same dispensationalists often interpret Revelation 3:10 as a proof text for pre-tribulationalism. Perhaps you're familiar with the verse there. It says, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." Now, the common pre-trib interpretation that goes with this verse is, well, the hour of trial refers to the great tribulation of the end time. And so the promise to keep us from the hour of trial is a promise to rapture us out before the tribulation occurs, that the church will not go through the tribulation of the end time. But there's actually several problems with this interpretation, and in fact, when you really look at the construction and the words that are used here in this verse, I think you'll see that it's far from a proof text for pre-tribulationalism. First of all, notice the location of it. This verse is located in the letter to the church at Philadelphia. Now, almost all the pre-tribulationists who hold to this view hold that we as the modern church are in the period of the Laodicean time. We're in the Laodicean period of time. Well, if that's actually the case and you're consistent with the chronology of these seven churches, that means we missed the rapture, folks. It happened already. It's past. We missed it. Okay. Furthermore, the term that's actually used here in this verse is not the term tribulation. It never uses the word tribulation, but it's the hour of trial or the hour of testing, trial or testing, or temptation. So the point is, this is an interpretation. In fact, there are other interpretations of this same phrase. Mid-tribulationalists hold that the hour of trial, the hour of temptation here, refers not to the tribulation itself, but to a specific event within the tribulation. That event being the requirement to take the mark of the beast. And so they say we go halfway through the tribulation, and then when the requirement to take the mark of the beast comes up, we're raptured out just before that. And that's their interpretation of the passage. Also, if you look at the Greek words here, it's clear, I think, that this is not a proof text for pre-tribulationalism. For example, in verse 10, he says, "I will keep you from the hour of trial or temptation, as some translations translate it. It's literally the Greek word paraluo. It can mean trial or temptation, which is coming on the whole earth to try those who dwell on the earth. The word keep here is the Greek word ek. Now, normally, if you're talking about actually being bodily removed from something, the Greek word you would use would be apa, which means away from. But this is not apa that's used here. This is the word ek, which literally means out of the midst of. It's the same root in our English word exit. Before you can exit a building, where do you have to be? You have to be in the building. Okay, so literally, ek here is, as he says in verse 10, I will keep you from, not from in the sense of away from or bodily from, but out of the midst of, okay? And the word keep here is from the Greek word terao, which means keep or to guard. And he's talking about here literally guarding us from or out of the midst of the hour of temptation. And the post-tribulational argument is, well, to be guarded or kept out of the midst of it, you have to be in it. You have to be going through it. So it's not talking about a physical removal from it. It's talking about God preserving us through it, giving us the strength to endure through it. In fact, this same Greek construction using ek is found in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where the scripture declares the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of ek temptations. Now, no one, even dispensationalists, would argue that he's talking about physical removal from temptations there. He's talking about the Lord giving us the strength to endure those temptations, preserving us through those temptations. So again, this is hardly a proof text for pre-tribulationalism. Now, I say this not to attack or defend any particular eschatology view, but rather to illustrate the importance of properly interpreting a passage of Scripture within the usage of its language and its historical context. Now, these seven churches are seven literal churches that actually existed during the time that John wrote the book of Revelation. Seven literal churches. Again, they existed in Asia Minor or modern Turkey. And as you go down through chapters 2 and 3, you'll see clearly laid out these seven churches. You have in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, the church at Ephesus, which was a doctrinally sound church. And they were saying and doing all the right things, but they were doing it for the wrong reason. They were just doing it out of habit. It had become rote with them. They weren't doing it because of a love for Christ. And so the Lord rebukes them for leaving their first love. You have in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, the church at Smyrna, which was a faithful church, but it was under persecution. You have in chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, the church at Pergamum, which was guilty of compromising with the pagan world around them. You have in chapter 2, verses 18 to 29, the church at Thyatira, which was guilty of tolerating sexual immorality among its members. You have in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, the church at Sardis, which was a spiritually dead church, basically. It had only very few actual true born-again believers among its membership. And then you had the church at Philadelphia in chapter 3, verses 7 to 13, which was a church that was experiencing revival. And then finally, you have the church of Laodicea, which we're looking at in our text, which was a lukewarm church. Now, the pattern of Christ's address is the same for every one of these churches. First, there's commendation. You know, he commends them for what they're doing right. Then there's criticism, where the Lord rebukes them for what they're doing wrong. Then thirdly, you have instruction. And then finally, you have a promise that the Lord leaves them with. Now, two of these churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, the Lord had no criticism for them. Only good things to say about them. Sadly, there was one church, though, among the seven that the Lord had nothing good to say about. You know which church it was? Laodicea, the one we're looking at today. Okay? The Lord had no commendation whatsoever for the church at Laodicea. Now, to understand properly verse 16, you have to understand the historical setting of this passage and exactly what was going on with the city of Laodicea. Laodicea was a very wealthy and prosperous city that lay on a great Asian trade route. You get some indications of that, for example, in verse 17, when he say, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing." I mean, materially, that's absolutely correct. They were rich. They were prosperous. I mean, materially, as far as money, wealth, they were doing great. Okay, and it's because they lay on this rich trade route, this rich Asia Minor trade route. Now, Laodicea was a leading banking center. It was famous for producing fine clothing. There was the black wool they produced. Then there was the purple garments that they produced. And back in those days, they didn't have purple dye like we have today. It was literally obtained from the crushing of a certain type of shellfish. And it was very expensive. That's why purple became known as the color of kings and nobles. And Laodicea produced these extremely expensive garments, and they were making a lot of money off of them. And then they also were famous for producing collyrium, which was a salve that was used for the treatment of injuries and diseases of the eyes. But perhaps the most famous thing that Laodicea was, the thing they were most famous for, was the springs that flowed down from the nearby mountains. And the springs were of two natures. First of all, you had the hot springs that flowed from Hierapolis, and then you had the cold springs that flowed from Colossae. Now, verse 16, I believe, is one of the more misinterpreted verses of Scripture in the Bible. Okay, you probably have heard this interpretation. I've heard it often. I've heard it preached. I've read it. And the interpretation goes something like this. Well, hot, when the Lord says you're neither hot, this refers to being spiritually on fire. Okay, cold refers to being spiritually dead and denying any interest in Christ. You know, the person who just cares nothing about Christ, makes no bones about it. And that lukewarm then refers to a professing Christian who is spiritually indifferent. Again, he's just going through the motions, but he really there's no real love for Christ there. He's just a professing believer going through the motions. But there's actually several problems with this interpretation. First of all, think about what the interpretation is actually saying. What this interpretation is saying is that the Lord Jesus Christ would rather us be spiritually dead and denying any interest in Him whatsoever. You know, I care nothing about Christ, don't want to have anything to do with Christ, rather than being lukewarm, professing Christ, but being spiritually indifferent to Him. Now, when we actually examine that under the light of Scripture, I think we see that that's not the case at all. You see, Scripture never, ever speaks of being cold in the sense of denying any interest in the Lord in a positive sense. It simply doesn't. Nowhere does it put a positive spin of any kind on that mentality or that attitude. Let me give you a few examples from the Scriptures. Psalm chapter 10, verse 4, speaking of the wicked here. And it says, God is in none of his thoughts. In other words, he has no desire for God whatsoever. Now, based on this misinterpretation, this would be cold, right? We don't care anything about God. Okay, but folks, this is not a commendation in Psalm 10:4. In fact, the Lord refers to him there as wicked. Over in Psalm chapter 14, verse 1, speaking of the fool here, it says, he says in his heart, there is no God. Now, actually, if you look at this in Hebrew, the word "there is" an English-supplied translation, probably intended to try and smooth the text out some, but the words "there is" are not actually found in the Hebrew text. Literally in Hebrew, the translation is, he says in his heart, no God. It doesn't necessarily mean that he's an atheist who denies the existence of God. What it means is he has no regard for God. Again, looking at it in the light of our misinterpretation of here, this is not a positive. The Lord is not saying anything good about this. In fact, he calls him the fool here. Okay, the Lord's not saying, well, I would rather you be absolute deny any interest in me, you know, in your heart say no God, disregarding me, whatever, than, you know, being a professing believer and being spiritually indifferent. Folks, neither one of those are good things. Okay, he's not looking at one and saying, well, hot is bad. I mean, hot is good and cold is bad, but lukewarm is worse than cold. That's not the idea here. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 12, as Jesus is sharing some of the signs of the end of the age here, he says, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. He uses the word cold there. Folks, there's nothing positive in Jesus' statement there about being cold. Absolutely nothing. You see, Revelation 3:16 must be interpreted within its historical context. In its historical context, hot was a good thing. And folks, cold was also a good thing. Remember the springs again? Okay, the hot water was a good thing. It was healthy. People would bathe in it for its health benefits. It was considered to be therapeutic. It was a good thing. The cold water, the cold springs, were also a good thing. They were thirst quenching. They were refreshing. In fact, the Laodiceans came up with this idea of building aqueducts, you know, rather than having to make the trek to take advantage of these hot springs and these cold springs. They came up with the idea of building these aqueducts to transport the water into the city of Laodicea. So they did. Only they ran into a problem. By the time the waters flowed from Hierapolis all the way, the hot waters, all the way down to Laodicea, guess what had happened to them? They weren't hot anymore. Now, you know, you go to take a bath in them and they're lukewarm. They're not hot anymore. And by the time the cold waters flowed all the way down from Colossae to the city of Laodicea, guess what happened to them? They weren't cold anymore. They were lukewarm. Can you imagine? You've been out there working hard, sweating, whatever. Now you go to this aqueduct and you think, oh, I'm going to have a nice refreshing glass of ice cold water. And you drink it and, oh, it's stale and lukewarm. And what's the reaction? You spit it out of your mouth. That's exactly what the Lord's talking about in verse 16 when he says, because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. The idea in the usage of this word lukewarm is that lukewarm is worthless. No longer does it have the value of the hot, nor does it have the value of the cold. It has now become worthless. And in using this term lukewarm to describe the church at Laodicea, the Lord is in fact saying to them, you are worthless. You're absolutely worthless. Now, in the context of this verse, we see three characteristics of a lukewarm church. First of all, I just mentioned, a lukewarm church is worthless. It's of absolutely no value to the kingdom of God or the cause of Christ. Because of this, the Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 16, I will spit you out of my mouth. In John chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, Jesus says to his disciples, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Beloved, there will be absolutely nothing of positive spiritual values in our lives unless we have a relationship through saving faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. Only he can work in our lives and bring about something that has a positive, positive spiritual profit. Only he can work through our lives and bring about that which is of value to his kingdom, to his cause. And so he says, without me you can do nothing. And then he goes on, these are strong words. He says, if a man does not abide in me, he is cast into the fire and burned. Here's what we need to understand. There is no such thing as a Christian, someone who actually has a relationship with Christ, someone who has trusted Christ as personal Savior, they've been born again, the presence of the Holy Spirit of God has taken up residence within them. There's no such thing as a true Christian who produces no profitable works, nothing of value in their lives. Nothing of spiritual value. It turns out, if you study Scripture, what happens to trees or plants that produce no fruit, they get bundled up and burned. They get cast into the fire in the end. There's no such thing as a Christian who produces zero fruit in his life. At the very least, there ought to be the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 21. Joy, peace, love, long-suffering, etc. Those ought to be seen in a Christian's life. Now, it's true that not all Christians produce fruit in the same amounts. Some of you may remember the parable of the sower that we covered recently in Sunday school. The believer, the Christian in the story, of course, is the seed that was sown upon the good soil. And do you remember what the Lord said about that seed? It produces fruit. How much did He say? Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold, differing amounts. So not all Christians produce the same amount of spiritual fruit, but none of them produce zero spiritual fruit. And if you've got a person who's producing zero spiritual fruit, what you've got is an unbeliever. And the end of that, in every single parable you want to look at, is he's cast into the fire. In fact, Jesus goes on and he says in Matthew chapter 25, verse 30, this is in the context of the parable of the talents, cast the unprofitable servant, the unprofitable servant is the unsaved person in the parable, into outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. As Christians, the Lord calls us to be therapeutic and refreshing to others through the compassion that we show on them and through the sharing of the gospel, which is the only real solution to their spiritual problem, which is the wages of sin. So you look at a church like Laodicea and you see a church that the Lord says, you're lukewarm, meaning you're of no value whatsoever, understanding within the proper context. Now in verse 17, he goes on, he says, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Boy, that's some pretty sad adjectives, isn't it? Point number two. A lukewarm church is materialistic. Notice the mentality of the Laodiceans. I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing. The Laodiceans were wealthy, and their priority was wealth. Folks, materialism will keep a person from Christ. Over in Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 21, I think most of us probably know the story of the rich young ruler there. He came to Jesus and he said, good teacher, what must I do to earn eternal life? And Jesus responds to him in a way that reveals two flaws in his thinking. Number one flaw is who Jesus is. You see, he calls Jesus good teacher. And Jesus responds to him and says, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. Now what is Jesus saying there? Jesus is saying, I'm either who I claim I am, which is God in the flesh, or, if I'm just a mere teacher, a mere man, I'm not good. You can't have it both ways. The rich young ruler had no earthly idea who Jesus was. God Himself, the Creator of the universe, come into this world in human flesh. As John 1:10 says, He was in the world and the world was made by Him, but the world knew Him not. And so the rich young ruler didn't recognize his own Creator. But then Jesus went on and He said to the rich young ruler, you know the commandments, and He begins to quote them. Now, why does Jesus do that? This is an attempt to show the rich young ruler that he cannot earn eternal life. See, the rich young ruler says, what good thing must I do to earn eternal life? What Jesus is saying to him, nothing. You can't earn it. You're a sinner. You're guilty of breaking God's laws. You cannot earn eternal life by your works. And so he tells him, you know the commandments, and he begins to quote him. But the rich young ruler doesn't get the message. He starts saying, well, all these I've kept from my youth. Now, if he were doing an honest assessment of himself, he'd know that wasn't the case. I mean, all you got to do is take the Ten Commandments and go down them, folks, from Exodus chapter 20. Examine yourself and lie to them. All of us in our lives have coveted things. We've lied. We have stolen, taken things that didn't belong to us. We have looked upon the opposite sex with lust. We've hated in our hearts, hated others in our hearts. We've had things in our lives that were more important to us than God was. And they literally, they became idols in our lives. God didn't have first place in our hearts. And you know, you just go on down through them, you can see we're guilty of breaking God's commandments. And as Romans 6:23 says, the wages or the penalty for sin is death. Spiritual death, physical death, and ultimately eternal death in the lake of fire. But the rich young ruler didn't see this about himself. He said, all these things I've kept from my youth. Oh, I've obeyed your commandments. And so now the Lord asks him to do something that really reveals the state of his heart. He says, okay, you still need to do this. You need to take all that you got. He had a lot of material possessions, and sell them and give the money to the poor, and then come and follow me. And we all know the end result. The rich young ruler went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. What was the Lord revealing through him to that request? Is the Lord saying it's wrong to have riches? No. The Bible doesn't say that money is the root of all evil, although I've heard it misquoted that way. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. When riches are wrong is when they become more important to us than God is in our lives. And so by telling the rich young ruler to go sell what he had, give it to the poor, and follow him, he was exposing the true condition of his heart. The rich young ruler is saying to Jesus, hey, I've kept all these commandments. In effect, Jesus is saying to him, no, you haven't. You haven't even kept the first one, which is to have no other gods before you. Money is your god. You haven't kept the last one, which is not to covet. Money is your god. And so the rich young ruler goes away sorrowful because his true god was money, materialism. Just like the church at Laodicea. Over in Luke, we have another passage there. Luke chapter 12, verse 20, where the rich man has accumulated all this wealth and grain. And he says, I'm going to tear down my barns. I'm going to build bigger barns. I'm going to fill them all with grain. And then I'll say to my soul, eat, drink, and be merry. And the Lord says to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And then whose will these things be? Again, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, we need to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Let the Lord worry about taking care of our physical needs. It's nothing, again, it's not sinful to have money, folks. There are a number of believers throughout Scripture who were wealthy. But money wasn't their god. The most important thing with their life was their relationship with the Lord, whether they had money or not. Okay, and so, again, this was the problem with the Laodicean church. Wealth was their god. Luke chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus said, no servant can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Either God will be master, he'll be the most important thing in your life, the Lord will have first priority, or it'll be materialism, but it won't be both ways. James chapter 5, verse 1, the Lord says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Again, miseries weren't coming on them because they had money. It was because money was their god, because of their love of money, like the rich man in his barns. This night your soul will be required of you. In verse 18, he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Notice all the references now in the spiritual sense to the material riches of Laodicea. Okay, literally the garments that he mentioned there. Remember, they were famous for producing expensive garments, clothing. The eye salve that's mentioned there. Okay, again, collyrium. They were famous for collyrium, the eye salve. And when you look at this, in this verse, the Lord Jesus Christ is exhorting them to seek not material, which is what they were doing, but spiritual riches. For example, the gold refined by fire that he mentions in verse 18 is the purification of the believer from his sins. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 9, the Lord speaking of his people here. And he says, I will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. The silversmith, when he would purify the silver had to remove all the dross from the silver. Folks, our lives stink in the nostrils of a holy God with the dross of sin. It's got to be removed. We need to be cleansed from our sin. And so the Lord is saying to him, this is what you need to be seeking. The white garments he's referring to here speak of the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to the believer's account. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, he says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. You and I can stand before God cleansed of our sins because of the work of Christ and what He's done for us on the cross. How that He has taken our sins upon Himself if we will simply believe in Him as our personal Savior. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, and I know Pastor Chris and I have both quoted this in recent sermons, but you know, this morning in Sunday school we were talking about being awed by God. I never read or think about this verse without being absolutely awed by what God has done in this verse. What the verse says is that He, speaking of God the Father, made Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. I'm awed, absolutely awed, every time I read that verse by the transposition that takes place in the verse. What He is saying there is that when God the Father looked at the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, that it was as though He were looking at me and you as believers and all our sins, and His reaction against His own Son was the same as it would have been against us on the day of judgment. His wrath was poured out on His own Son. Not because of His Son's sins, for He had none, but because of our sins. And as a result of that, in Christ, God the Father now looks at us as though He were looking at His own Son, as though we had perfectly obeyed His divine law. Literally, the record of Jesus' perfect obedience is plastered over the record of my law breaking. God now looks at me in Christ as though He were looking at Jesus Himself. When we trust Jesus as personal Savior, literally His righteousness is charged or imputed to our account. God looks at us in Him as though He were looking at Jesus Himself. And then the verdict, not guilty. Wow, that is awesome, folks. It's incredible. We can't be saved by our works. As Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2:8-9, a verse we know by heart. For by grace, that means undeserved favor, are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Why can't we be saved by our works? We're lawbreakers. We're guilty. A man breaks the law, he has to pay for the law he's broken. The wages of sin is death. Okay, the only way we can be saved is to have a not guilty verdict. And the only way we can have a not guilty verdict is if God views us as He views Christ. Is if His righteousness, because He paid for our sins on the cross, His righteousness is charged to our account. So that God now looks at us as though He were looking at His own Son. As though we had perfectly obeyed His divine law. And that imputation of Christ's righteousness, that forgiving and cleansing of our sins, takes place when we repent and trust Him as personal Savior. And we're going to see that in a moment. But moving on here, the eye salve that he speaks of in verse 18 refers to the spiritual sight that's given by the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, believers, that you should proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Outside of Christ, we walked in darkness. We didn't see the need to have our sins forgiven. We didn't even see ourselves as we really were. Filthy, vile, reprobate, depraved sinners in the eyes of a holy God. We certainly didn't see the Lord Jesus Christ as a solution to our sin problem. But in Christ, all that changes. Now we walk in His light. And that brings me to verse 17 again. Notice what he says. He says, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. What a string of adjectives. Wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And time doesn't allow me to do an exposition of all these adjectives, but I think all of us could see these are not good things. Okay, and what I want you to see, thirdly, point number three this morning is, a lukewarm church is spiritually bankrupt. A lukewarm church is spiritually bankrupt. You know, you look at Laodicea, and you say, how can they be worthless? Weren't there some believers amongst their midst? And I already made the point, there's no such thing as a true believer who produces zero spiritual fruit. So, didn't they have some believers? The answer is, no, they didn't. You look at them and you say, they're materialistic. Wealth was their God. This was the problem with this church. And it literally infected the entire church. A lukewarm church is spiritually bankrupt. Unlike Sardis, who wasn't a good church by any stretch of the imagination, but at least the Lord did commend them for having among their membership a few true born-again believers. The church at Laodicea had absolutely none. There wasn't a single Christian in the lot. In verse 19, they are exhorted to repent. Okay, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. The word repent here comes from the Greek word metanoio. It's from two Greek roots, meta meaning with, and nuo to think. So you put them together, you get to literally to think with. The idea of repenting is to think with God or to agree with God. And in fact, the word meta is also used at times in the sense of change. For example, our word metamorphosis. And so literally what it involves here is a change of thinking. Where instead of thinking contrary to the way that God thinks, we now shift positions or views, and now we think in the same way that God thinks. We now agree with God. We agree with God that we are sinners, guilty of breaking His laws. Yes, Lord, I've broken Your commandments. I'm guilty. We agree with God that we need to be rid of our sins, and we cannot get rid of them through our, quote, good works, because we're lawbreakers. We agree with God that Jesus Christ is the only solution to our sin problem. As Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one can come unto the Father except through me. We agree with God that we need to turn from our sins and trust Christ as our personal Savior, and in so doing, we will receive forgiveness of sins, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Himself charged to our account, cleansing from our sins, eternal life, and all the blessings that come with salvation. All of this is wrapped up in this word repent. Yes, Lord, for up to this point, I've disagreed with You about things. I haven't seen it from Your perspective, but now I agree with You, and it's impacted my life. Lord, it has completely changed me. Your work through me and Your gift of repentance that You've given to me has completely changed me. And so He exhorts them to repent. And then the Lord leaves them with two promises. The first promise that He leaves them with is fellowship with Himself. In verse 20, He says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears My voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with Me. Now again, this verse I think is frequently misinterpreted. It's often interpreted as Christ knocking on the door of a person's heart. I know a lot of us have heard that interpretation of it. However, if it's interpreted properly in its context, Christ was seeking to enter this church that professed to be Christian but lacked a single true believer. This letter that He's written to Laodicea was His knocking. So when He says there in verse 20, if anyone hears My voice and I opens the door, yes, He's knocking. I stand at the door and knock. He's knocking. But it's the letter itself that is His knocking. If one member would recognize his spiritual bankruptcy and respond in saving faith, Christ would enter the church. That's what He's saying here. This is a promise to the church here, not to the individual regarding the state of his heart. So the first promise He leaves them with as a church is fellowship with Christ Himself. And then the second promise he leaves them with is an eternal reign with Christ. Notice verse 21 and 22. He says, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." By the way, you have to be a true believer to have spiritual ears. Okay, again, it's the Holy Spirit who brings us out of darkness and into light. And so he makes a promise to the church in verse 21. He says, "The one who conquers," okay, not through his own works, through his own strength, but rather who conquers through his relationship with Christ, who's already conquered and won the victory for him, who's raised from the dead and conquered sin and death, who one day will return in power and glory and give to all of his people a resurrection from the dead. The one who conquers, the one who's victorious over the penalty of sin and the power of sin because of what Christ has done on his behalf and what Christ has done through the Holy Spirit in him. He says, "To him I will grant him to sit with me on my throne." Notice, Christ is sitting on his throne. After his resurrection, he ascended into heaven, where he sat at the right hand of God the Father. And the Scripture says in Ephesians chapter 1 that God the Father has given him a name over every name, has put all things under his feet. This morning Dennis quoted from Philippians chapter 2. Okay, God the Father has highly exalted him and given him the name that's above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's where Christ is now. And he says, "I will grant him," the true believer, "to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." Christ is promising here, just as I reign, okay, I will extend that reign to my people. They will reign with me. Revelation chapter 2, verses 26, 27. Another promise that he leaves the church at Thyatira here. He says, "The one who conquers and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give authority over the nations." He's talking about the believer, folks. It's his authority, but it's extended to the believer. And then he goes on, he says, "And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father." Jesus is saying to his people here, "I'm granting you my authority. You will reign with me, rule the nations of the earth with me." An eternal reign. Revelation chapter 22, verses 4 and 5. Now we see the final fulfillment of that reign with Christ. There in the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, after he has destroyed this universe that's been corrupted by sin, he's created a new one. And there it says, "They shall see Christ's face, and his name shall be written on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Can you imagine it? An eternal reign in a glorified, immortal, incorruptible body with the Lord Jesus Christ. Best thing, I think, is the part where it says there, "They shall see His face." What a day that will be to see the face of our Savior, who left His throne of glory and came into this sinful world, took upon Himself all the sufferings and frailties of humanity to live a perfect sinless life for me and for you if you're a believer, and then go to the cross and die the most agonizing death imaginable to pay for our sins. Raised from the dead, conquering sin and death, ascended on high to the right hand of His glory. And one day, He's going to not only resurrect us, but He's going to provide a whole new universe in which we will reign forever with Him. Are you an heir to these promises? Do you have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you truly repented of your sins? Acknowledge that you're guilty of breaking His laws, His commandments? Have you truly trusted Christ as your personal Savior? Say, "Lord, I'm guilty. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Lord, only You can save me through what You've done for me on the cross of Calvary, through the resurrection from the dead." Have you turned in faith to Christ and received Him as your personal Savior? Only that way will you be heir to these promises? Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for this wonderful verse, this passage of Scripture, and the promises that we see therein. Father, help us, both individually as a church today, to examine ourselves. Lord, are we truly producing spiritual fruit in our lives as Christ? I'm sure most of us here this morning profess to be Christians, but is there any real evidence of that in our lives? Or are we, both individually and corporately as a body, may it never be so, worthless, of no value to your kingdom, to the cause of Christ? Father, help us not be lukewarm. Help us to be truly repentant of our sins and to seek the salvation, the cleansing that only comes through a relationship with Christ. For Lord, it just amazes us to think that we who are sinners, separated by our disobedience, our iniquity, our transgression, our depravity from you, a holy God, can be brought into fellowship with you because of what Christ has done for us. That through saving faith, His righteousness is charged to our account, and He would view us as He views Christ Himself, as though we had perfectly obeyed His divine law. Father, we pray if there's someone here this morning who's never yet trusted Christ, His personal Savior, that You would open their eyes to their need of salvation, that You would pour Your grace out on them, that You would draw them to Christ, that they too might know the blessings of salvation. We ask all these things. In Jesus' wonderful and awesome name we pray. Amen.